This morning, God began to deal with Mary and I both this week. How many know there's actually a lot that goes on in the Bible during Passover week? And what's interesting when you begin to follow it through the Bible, you begin to find that there are other strategic inflex points of stratagem the Father uses in overcoming the enemy. And this morning, if I could give the title to this message is called Lessons from Jericho and from Ai. And we're going to be in Joshua chapter 5. And so we're going to look at some things. God is strategic about everything that He does. And what we need to realize, well, the devil thinks he's something, and that he's playing checkers, and that he's about to the place where he thinks he can tell God to crown me, he realizes that God looks at him and says, checkmate, because he doesn't realize while he was playing checkers, the Almighty's playing that three-dimensional chess that's going on. And the only time that Jesus ever crowns him is when he bops him in the head with his scepter. And so we need to learn how to flow in the kingdom of God, and we need to understand some principles to spiritual warfare. And the first thing that I want to look at is Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Joshua 5, starting with verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said unto him, art thou with us or for our adversaries? And then he said, nay, but as the captain of the Lord, the hosts of the Lord, am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. How many know that that was Messiah? That was Jesus, the captain of the Lord's hosts. An angel doesn't make ground holy. You see, that was, in a sense, Joshua's burning bush moment. Because when Moses appeared before the burning bush, God said, take off your shoes. Oh, I'm going to go ahead and go into this. Do you know why they had to take off their shoes? God showed me this with Moses. The anointing can flow through earth. Did you know that? When was the last time the anointing flowed through you? What are you made of? We're dirt. We're dirt that the Almighty breathed in. From dirt we came, from dirt we're going to go again unless the Lord tarries, amen. And so when Moses appeared before the burning bush, the anointing of the kingdom, the fire of the kingdom was there. And when Moses took off his shoes, he made contact because his shoes was insulating him from the anointing. And when his earth touched the earth that had the anointing in it, an anointing transferred to him. And when Joshua met with Messiah here, the captain of the Lord's host, he said, take off your shoes because I want to transfer an anointing for victory into your life. And so before we can really enter into spiritual warfare, you got to have an encounter with God where there's some anointing loosed into your life for victory, for strategic warfare. The second thing that we need to learn, Joshua kind of thought he was all it, you know. I'm replacing Moses. I'm it. So I'm coming here now, guy. Whose side are you on? He got a rude awakening. You see, sometimes in spiritual warfare, you feel like, now, are you on my side or are you on the devil's side in these situations? And God comes to remind us that there are some things always set in concrete. God's kingdom never moves. And here's some revelation for you. The devil's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, never moves. When he fell, his name was not changed from Lucifer to Satan. Satan in Hebrew, Hasatan, means the adversary. That is a title that he and his kingdom takes. And his kingdom will always have an adversarial role to the kingdom of God and to those that follow God. The only one that can vacillate, if you will, upon which side they're on is you. You can't be doing the devil's stuff and trying to fight the devil. You better find out where Jesus is, and you better say, you know what, Jack, I'm on your side. I'm not going to be on his side and try to fight him. I've got to go, and I've got to go to Jericho, and I've got to see some things come down. But if they come down, I've got to be standing with the Lord and with the captain of his host, because I don't want to be in a situation that I think I'm fighting for God and I have Jesus opposed to me because I found myself aligned with darkness and I think that I'm something. Jesus is the epitome of selflessness. He is selflessness personified. So if you're going to move in the spirit of the Antichrist, it's all about self. When you move in self, you move in the anointing of Lucifer. When you move in selflessness, you move in the anointing of Messiah. And how many know in many situations we can bounce between selflessness and self quite a bit? That's why self has got to be crucified. There's a reason that Jesus said he who seeks his life is all about self will lose his life, but he who loses his life, it's about selflessness, shall gain everything of the kingdom. I like the way the Amplified says that he who lets go of this lower life gets a hold of the high life. You see, as long as you're worried about self, you're never going to move in the kingdom. You're never going to move in the kingdom. And one of the most dangerous moments is like that where Joshua was, that, okay, I'm in a leadership position, so I'm somebody. The moment you think you're somebody, you start worrying about self, protecting self. Is everybody lined up with me or not? When somebody shows up, are you going to line up with me or not? You better line up with Jesus. Because you can have that attitude and quickly unalign yourself with the kingdom of God and you start building your own kingdom. And when Jesus showed up here to Joshua, he quickly reminded him, you on their side, you on my side? Nay. I ain't on either one of those sides. I'm on God's side. You better hope, Joshua, that you're on God's side, because that's the only place that he is going to give the victory, is to his side. And so sometimes when victory doesn't flow the way it should, you better start looking at whose side you're standing on. Everybody say, ouch, or oh me, something. Help me, Jesus. Now let's go back up to the verse before it, because how many know that we get spoiled in the kingdom? We get set in our ways in the kingdom. Now, if God's taking you from faith to faith and glory to glory, you get caught up in faith level one and glory level one, and sometimes Him has to take you kicking and screaming to faith level two and to glory level two, because you get set in your ways. Well, this is the way it's worked all along. I kind of like the way it's working now. But, you know, a baby can say that when he's sitting in a high chair, and all he has to do when he wants food is go, "Aah!" How many know that after a while, you know, if you're 18 years old and you're sitting in a high chair, and when you get hungry, you start throwing a tantrum going, "Wah!" How many know something's wrong with you? There comes a time that little one, it's the most natural thing for him. He gets mobile. And then for some reason, no matter where you put that cookie jar, that baby will find a way. It will stack stuff up on top of dining room tables and everything else to get to that cookie, because he's going up for a whole nother level. Amen. And sometimes when our most natural thing is God wants to build line upon line and precept upon precept, and how many, as you grow in God, you get a deeper understanding of things, so that you are working in a kindergarten level of maybe faith or maybe moving in the anointing or doing these things, and now God is trying to transition you to first grade. That means you got to go from crawling to walking, and things are going to be different. And we have got to not get out of joint with transition, but to learn to flow with the kingdom. Because, one of the things that I'm glad God's done in my life, I'm very eclectic about who I read and who I listen to, long as they're following God. Now, there's some junk out there, you read two or three paces, and it finds the trash pile. Amen? I mean, I've got a lot of books I've bought that the best part of the whole book was the title. The title was awesome, but the moment that author got the title, he failed from that place on. You know, you just take that and you throw it to the side. But there are different streams of ministry. Some will work in faith, some will work in spiritual warfare, some will work with the prophetic, some work with the Hebraic heritage. And you got to learn to draw from all of them to help establish you with where you're at. You don't eat mashed potatoes all the time. You got to throw some steak in there. Maybe the next night you need some chicken, you need some broccoli. You need different things to build you up. But I remember when I was raised as a missionary Baptist, we were taught, don't listen to anybody but the brethren. Well, I've not been, but not all of them have been part of your denomination. And what happens if all you do is listen to that one thing and don't go out, because God gives each one of us a piece to the puzzle. Peter says you need to add to your faith virtue. You need to add to your virtue. And it's what I call Peter's add-ons. You got to go and you got to add broccoli. And I mean, sometimes cheese goes good on broccoli and it goes great with roast beef and all these different things. And so you got to add on to it. Well, if I get and all I do is faith and I don't add anything to it, I never really go anywhere. And after a while, I get stagnant. Because God did it this way in His sovereignty. Not one of us can understand all the Word of God. Not one movement. When God does a movement, He does it to establish something. But that's a line, that's a precept that He's doing. And then He'll go and He'll add the next thing. And so we have got to learn to transition with God as He's taking me to the next level. He has to add something to it. If He doesn't add something to it, I will eventually get stagnant. I mean, back in the 70s and stuff, I learned a lot about faith, but then God began to move and teach about family. Then He began to teach about the fivefold ministry, and that had to be established. He had to deal with, this is the prophetic. Here's how to flow in this properly. This is what the apostolic is. This is how to flow in this. And then He had to begin to reintroduce us to our Hebraic heritage. And how many know that when we get these things back in balance, there's actually things beyond the Hebraic heritage that He's getting ready to do. But you got to go, and what's wonderful is just like the covenants. I didn't have to set aside faith to learn family. You know what would be so crazy? If there was a guy out here building a building, and you get the footers poured of the building, and you get the basic walls done, and he'd say, okay, now it's time to build the first floor. And so he gets a bulldozer, and he tears out the footers and the foundation so that he can build the first floor. That's what we do a lot of times in our theology. And see, the true foundation of the church is our Hebraic roots movement. If you don't have that, then what you're doing is you're building on the foundation of Rome. You're building on the foundation of Babylon. Let me tell you something. You can build a wonderful edifice, but if it's setting on the foundation of Babylon, when Babylon has fallen, guess where you're going to be? We got to go back to the Word of God. Now look here in verse 12. This is an interesting thing. For 40 years while they were in the wilderness, they had manna every day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore. But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. It's interesting. They never had manna anymore. They never had manna anymore. Do you see that there? Some of these kids, this generation, that's all they ever knew. You get up in the morning, you go collect manna. I mean, they had manna burgers, they had manna cotti, they had manna this, manna that, manna meatloaf, they manna tortillas. There are some like me and Micah that'd be out there trying to figure out ways of making manna donuts and manna cinnamon rolls and manna chocolate cake, you know? If you just pray over that thing, right, maybe you could have, you know, manna ding-dongs or something. I don't know, but that's all they knew. But see, there comes a time where God doesn't start handing you everything. God says, I want to work with you, confirming the Word with signs and wonders. You got to go take the land. And you know what? When you begin taking the land and they started eating of the corn and eating of that crop, God enjoyed every bite just as much as they did. So we have got to see the transitions in spiritual warfare. If we don't enter into God's new methodologies, because He begins to teach you new methods for the level that you're on. And just be realistic of where you're at. And you see, there's some things that Mary and I may do on our level that you can't quite do yet on your level. You need to be where you are, but then you see the target. It's like that little baby sitting there, and it's eating the little food that comes in little Gerber jars, and it sees you sitting there and eating. And I've seen this in babies' faces. They got one tooth comes up, and they look at that burger, and they say, "I'm coming, baby. I'm coming. I know eventually I'm going to get that burger." Can't you see that in kids' eyes? I'm going to eat what mom and dad are eating. I'm tired of this mush because I got a tooth. And many times we're that way spiritually, that we see, you know, when we look at people like Lester Sumrall, we look at people, real saints of God that move powerfully, we can't try to imitate the things they're doing because it requires a full mouthful of choppers and we got one tooth, but we know that day's coming. And so it's a hope that's set before us, say, you know what, I'm going to grow, and if I do the things that you did in your younger years, I'm eventually going to mature to the place that I get there. So we know that transitions are coming. Now let's jump over to Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. And this many times with Jericho that I missed over. You know, the Holy Spirit causes you to see things many times. How many know that that Bible's never supposed to change? Our perspective changes, and each time that we read it, the Holy Spirit brings something else out that we never saw. And so once you understand the feast, I never caught this until I understood the feast. Now, whenever I see the feast in the Bible, it jumps out. And we find here in verse 10, "And the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even in the plains of Jericho. And they did not eat the corn of the land, moreover, after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the same self day." And so they're out there. They're in the plains of Jericho. They're looking at Jericho. And God strategically has them begin to celebrate the feast. God timed it this way. God is the one who said it's time to cross over the Jordan River. It's time to do these things. God strategically did it. So the night before they did their first march was Passover. Now, why is that so important? Because they started the victory with Passover, which is a type and shadow of the completed work of Messiah. You got to start every victory with the blood of the Lamb covering the doorposts. You got to make sure that when you go into battle, there used to be something that the old warriors used to do in Middle Ages. It was called the vigil. That if they knew that they were going to go in battle the next day, they would have a vigil during the night to seek the face of God to make sure that there was no sin in their lives. Because they knew that if there was sin in their lives, God could not give them the victory. I need to say that again. If there's sin in your life, God cannot give you the victory. That's why it is so important for us to learn of Passover, that we need to plead the blood over the doorposts in our life. And what that basically is God, if there is anything in my life that where I'm at now I don't understand is sin, I ask that the blood of Jesus would cover it until I grow up enough to the place that I know that it is sin and I can take care of it. And so, I mean, we need to look circumspectfully a lot in our lives to make sure that everything is under the blood. And it's like I ask God, you know, not only forgive my sins of omission, my sins of commission, but forgive my sins of ignorance. Forgive my sins of ignorance. Because what's interesting is when you understand Torah, did you know that every sacrifice that was made available was a sacrifice because of ignorance? That either in that moment that you forgot or you're still learning and you commit a sin, but did you know that there was never one sacrifice for willful sin, that you knew exactly what the Torah said and you chose not to do it? There was not one thing to cover that. You say, well, what about the Day of Atonement? You ever heard of the 10 days of awe? It's between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. You have 10 days to go and make it right so that if you decided something and it cost somebody some money, you got to go and you got to make it right that week. You see, there are sin offerings and then there are guilt offerings. Jesus talked about this. He said, when you come to the altar, remember that you have aught against your brother. You leave your gift there and you go and you do a guilt offering. You go and you make it right. If you took money from him, you give it back. You got to do whatever you need to do to make that situation right, to ask forgiveness, to make amends, whatever you need to do. And then you come back to the altar and you offer your own sacrifice to God. And in a sense, that's part of the rehearsal every year, that the 10 days of awe is you got 10 days to get it right, because there comes a time when Jesus comes back as Messiah ben David. You don't have time then to get it right. You better have it right, because not if you're standing on the devil's side that day by accident, you get cut off with the devil. He's coming to kosher this planet. And so a lot of times in our lives, if we don't understand the pattern of the feast and what they teach us and the different sacrifices, we're trying to get victory. And we say, well, I can just ask God to forgive me of my sins. Yeah, you can. But you're still not done, nor can you get the victory. You got to go back and offer that guilt offering. You got to go back and make it right. That's why John said, go back and do works of repentance. That's why Zacchaeus, when he met Jesus, said, you know what? If I've stole from anybody, I'm going to make it right, Jesus. Now that I've met you, I'm going to make it right, because he knew who he was dealing with. I'm going to give them back twice what I took if I took anything from any man. Christians don't understand that. And it causes us to lose battle after battle after battle, because we just think, well, I'll just ask God to forgive me. And we just go lollygagging on our way. And you really haven't repented, because it's not cost you anything. It's when you got to stand with hat in hand and you got to look a brother, sister in the eye and say, I did you wrong. And what do I need to do to fix this? Whew. You know, first time you do that, probably the time you kind of set in your mind, this is going to be the last time I'm ever here doing something like this now. Oh. We got to make sure that the blood is over the doorpost. Which, so the night before they started marching, they celebrated Passover. Passover is about an hour or so long. It's right at twilight. And as soon as the sun sets, since biblical time goes from sunset to sunset, that was the first day of unleavened bread, a high Sabbath. And so they did the marching all 7 days of unleavened bread. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Unleavened bread teaches us to get the sin out. That they had 7 days as they was marching to make sure that everything was under the blood of the Lamb, and that they had worked to get all of the leaven, the sin, out of their lives, so that when they stood on that seventh day before Jericho, there was nothing the enemy could connect to in them to bring them down. And if you don't get anything else out of this message, you cannot stand against the devil with willful sin in your life. Jesus made one statement. It's one of the most awesome statements when he was talking about Lucifer. He said, and he has nothing in me. He has nowhere to connect. He has no place that he can pull the rug up from underneath my feet. He has no place to accuse me before the Father. Did you know that sometimes when you're in the heat of the battle, if you have sin in your life, Satan can actually stand in the court of God and say, you can't help them. I come before the court of God. You see, while he teaches us that the law has been done away with, and a prosecuting attorney has to do everything by the what? By the law. While he tells you the law doesn't exist, he's using the law against you and said they're violating the law. In fact, they're even going around telling everybody that your law is done away with, and they don't even have a clue that I'm using it against them. And before God's got to obey his Torah. He is limited by his word, because his word reveals who he is. God will never do anything against his nature. And so while I'm out here acting like a puppet for the devil, thinking that I'm fighting, the devil's up there in God's face saying, you can't help Mike right now because of look what's going on in his life. And the devil knows the only way for you to get victory is you got to quit doing that stuff. You see, what the Father's waiting on is say, devil, get out of my face. It's all under the blood. Devil, don't let the door hit you on the way out. Because you don't have anything in my kid, because I've been working on my kid, and that kid understands the pattern of the feast, and he has been getting the leaven out because he's getting ready to go to his Jericho, and the walls of that Jericho are going to come down because there's more of me in him, and you can't find you in him at all. So all 7 days they marched. You see, the feast can be a strategic inflection point in battle. It can be the turning of the battle. That's one of the reasons why the enemy has so taken us away from the feast, because he knows several things. Number one, they're all about Jesus. Every one of the feasts, they're all about Jesus. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Amen? He is the unleavened bread, that manna come down from heaven. Now, while we teach on Sunday morning, you know, Jesus rose from the dead while the sun comes up in the morning, and we're all, and in fact, if you have a real proper traditional sunrise service, you're out in a field someplace and you're pointing toward the east so that you can watch the sun come up. They were doing that in Babylon thousands of years. In fact, where I read last week when they were doing it in the temple, that you actually had to have your back to the temple to do that. You see, God said it opposite where, I mean, when if you were in Jerusalem and you were going to the temple, you'd forget everything behind you and you're worried about getting in the temple and be pointing toward the face of God. And to do that toward his throne, you got to turn your back to sun worship. You got to turn your back to paganism. You see, but when I understand the feast, the Bible says, while it was yet dark, the tomb was empty because he had already rose from the dead sometime at sunset on Saturday evening. He died that week before sunset on Wednesday, a full 3 days in the ground. You can count. Glory to God. And by Sunday morning, you see, that Sabbath after the Passover, after it the next day, that Sunday morning, the high priest is in the temple at sunrise, and he has a sheaf of wheat in his hand, and it's called the raising of the Omer, because you can't begin counting from there 50 days until Shavuot, till the day of Pentecost. And Jesus wasn't resurrecting Sunday morning. He was already in heaven. And the Bible says that when his grave opened, that many other graves opened, he emptied Abraham's bosom. And that Sunday morning, he was standing before the Father as the high priest. And he lifted up everybody that was in the bosom of Abraham. He said, "This is the first fruits." Because that's what that day is, the last day is first fruits. Just as I rescued these out of the bosom of Abraham, and even just with the promise that I was going to come, look how many you got. And because I have risen, just see how many I'm going to take out of the earth for you, Father. This is the down payment. This is the tithe of all those in the earth. The Bible says that we are accompanied with such a great cloud of witness. That's all those Old Testament saints. The bosom of Abraham is empty. Now, when you start following the feast, doesn't it actually make the Bible come alive? Instead of trying to take Babylonian things and you smear a little Jesus grease on it and call it Christianity. I'm tired of that. And see, the feast gets you into the rhythm of the kingdom. That there are patterns to all seven of the feasts. There's a pattern to the Sabbath. That when I get into it, did you know that this very planet, those in the naturopathy, those different type of things, they have found that the magnetic forces around the Earth shift every Friday night to Saturday night. It shifts because the very planet itself is aligned in such a way that if you rest, you get two or three times the rest and the healing and restoration to your body as if you would if you'd have done it another day. Because everything in this universe is lined up to make what God said be the Sabbath, the Sabbath. You can try it from Saturday night to Sunday night or Monday night to Tuesday night. You might get a little rest, but when you do it God's way, you get rest on steroids. Because of the way that God has set up everything. Now let's jump over here to Joshua chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. And it came to pass on the seventh day. The seventh day. Seven's God's number of salvation. The seventh day. God's salvation plan, the seventh day. That's why there's 7 days to Passover. There's 7 days. Because it's God's working out His plan. There's 7 feasts because it's God's plan of salvation. 7 is the number of salvation. But then when you get to Tabernacles, how many know Tabernacles is a final completing of everything? So there's the 8th great day. The 8th great day. That means all things have become new. 8 is the number of new birth, new beginnings. And it's also a celebration of the new heaven and new earth. Aren't you going to be glad that you actually get to a place that's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, that one day I'm going to stand in a universe that has never been touched by sin? The devil's never been there. It's something Lucifer can never see. He's going to be in a lake in a fire trying to look over at it. He can't. He's going to be bowing his knees saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I can't even get one claw nail into that universe, because not me or no darkness has ever been allowed. That universe is going to be so unique that light is going to be everywhere without even a sun. That, you know, how many know the pulpit or even a building casts a shadow? Did you know in that universe there is no shadows? You could close up a box and put a camera on the inside and still be bright in the box because there's no shadows. Because God's saying, I'm proving a point. This is a universe where darkness can never be, will never be. It can't even find a place to hide. Oh, this is, you have so much fun when you start celebrating these things and understanding them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawn of the day and compassed the city after the same matter 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass on the seventh time when the priest blew with the trumpets, and Joshua said unto the people, shout, for God has given you the city. Let me tell you something. The most strategic place to get the victory in your life is when God tells you, give a shout. You see, there's something about praise and worship that us white folk haven't really gotten a hold of yet. Now, the black community has. They know the rougher the week, the harder the praise when it comes to their services. That's why, I mean, I have been in some services among the black community, and I love them. I mean, you can get them so worked up that you can get out of the pulpit, use the restroom, go get a cup of coffee, come back in and start preaching again, and they never even know you were gone. You know, I mean, they're just enjoying God. And I mean, this one woman, I was sitting at Jimmy and Ruth's church in Atlanta, and this woman just got to praising and to jumping and to shouting and to praising. And I mean, it was like, girl, you're going to have a heart attack at your age trying to do stuff like that. She found out that her grandson had just been put in prison, if I remember the story right. Did you know with that woman praising and shouting and everything, by Monday morning she got word back that boy got saved in jail? Because she just had the worst day of her life. Because, you know, a lot of times within the black community, there's abandonment. And so grandma ended up raising Junior. And then Junior got into the wrong crowd. And the harder she prayed, the harder he run. And she knew that when he got in jail, it was either going to be a turning point toward bad or a turning point toward good. So she gave a shout for his walls to come down. And they had come down. And we're sitting there thinking, I just don't know if I can lift my hands because I had a rough week. Get a clue, white folk. Get a clue. Sometimes you're going to shout your healing into place. You're going to shout your victory into place. And what's interesting is God used that shout. The walls of Jericho were so wide that they had chariot races on them. But what's also unique about Jericho and why God so hated the walls of Jericho is in their pagan practices, they've not only aborted, but they sacrificed their children, and they would take their bodies and put them in jars and embed them in the walls. And they said because of that, their gods would protect them because of the children that they sacrificed. It was good for business. It was good for kind of like in America, you know, the abortion industry is good for business. You see, there are those in the world that would like to reduce the population of the world by about 65%. And so they push abortion to cull out the herd and to push lesbianism and homosexuality to in fact, they say that's one of the greatest ways of population control. Because they're not supposed to have kids and all these different things, because they look at the earth as nothing more than a bunch of cattle that they have got to control the herds of while they reap the benefits of it. And so it's good for business. We can make millions, and we can use the parts of the aborted babies for things like cosmetics and medicines and all these different things. But you know what? There's a day that wall is going to come down. And what's interesting, the walls did not topple in. They did not topple out. It was like God rolled down a window. As the resonance of that praise, when they begin to give that praise to God, it began to resonate throughout the earth. And if you've ever seen an earthquake where there's sandy ground, in fact, they've ever said that if there's a huge, great earthquake in Las Vegas, that these great buildings that they have will just sink right down into the, and there's nothing left. That's what happened. There was such a shout that the earth began to resonate with the sound of the shofars, with the sound of God's people praising Him, that the ground began to tremble, and it just like God rolled down the windows, and they got the victory. You see, sometimes, and I've taught on this before about the resonance of God, the glory of God is contained in the resonance of His voice. Because when I read that the earth, you know, the holy, holy, holy is Lord God, the earth is filled with His glory, I'm thinking, God, I need new glasses. Because everything I look at stinks. I don't see the glory. And God began to take me on a journey of learning what string theory was in physics. And that how at the, when you go down to the most smallest element, smaller than an atom, it's called a quark. And on the inside of that quark, there's this little string that just resonates, that all of creation is still resonating with the voice of God. And see, if you can get the earth around the devil resonating with the voice of God, it will raise up and it'll take him out. That's why sometimes in your flesh, when the devil's trying to work something, if you can get into the right resonance and get into agreement with God, it begins to resonate there and it begins to destroy. It begins because that the devil's stuff can't resonate at the frequency of God. And you know, God has a frequency. I said, God, I want to understand this a little bit more. And He says, well, what's the harmonic resonance of the earth? 7.83. Anybody know those numbers? 7, the number of salvation. 8, the number of the new birth, new beginnings. 3, the number of the perfect witness. It's God, salvation, the new birth. That this very planet is still resonating with the voice of God. And not only that, I did a little bit more research. And if I could get a little device like, you know, like my iPhone or something, and I could get it to broadcast a resonance at 7.83, you'd begin hearing it right here in the middle of your forehead. And, oh, that can't happen. There are regulations on NATO that forbid the use of those type of weapons. That if they can get the right resonance, that it can travel right up the ground that you're sitting on, come up, and you can hear a voice right between your ears. Because the brain can take direct input of 7.83 hertz. Here's one that I didn't like. Now, how many know the devil always tries to imitate God? He can't quite mask the resonance of God, so his is about 6.66 hertz, which the brain and the flesh can still receive, but it actually taps into the more primal aspects of the brain, the flesh. And 6.66 and 7.83, if they get together, one will begin tearing up the other. Because the resonances are out of balance. And so if you have sin or cancer or a disease or something like that in your life, you need to make sure that you get in harmony with God. And when you do, your very flesh, the very atoms that make up your body will start flowing in the anointing and resonating with God, and it will raise up and destroy that cancer on the inside of you, and we call that healing. There's actually physics to divine healing. That's things I just like to, in the night, kind of think on and try to ponder just a little bit. But I want you to look here. God gives a warning. Verses 17 through 19. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that is in her house, because she hid the messengers that they sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye become yourselves accursed. Underline that in your Bible. Lest ye yourselves become accursed. That if they took anything from Jericho. Now, why did God say that? Number one, Jericho was the tithe on all the promised land. It was the first fruits. It was the tithe. In fact, they took it on the day of first fruits. Duh. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out if you understand God's patterns. And that that accursed thing is a devoted thing. It's a thing only reserved for the king. And there's a curse that comes if you take anything of that. That belonged to God. Now listen, I'll pick up again with verse 18. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. You see, when you bring in the accursed thing, not only can it trouble you, but it can trouble your camp. It can not only affect your home, but it can affect the people of God as a nation or as a church. You know, it's one thing you paying for your sin. It's another thing when other people have got to pay because you snuck and did something and didn't get right with God, and they're needing healing in the sanctuary, and the healing can't come because there's sin in the camp. That takes it beyond, you see, if you're looking with self, it's all about, well, I want this, I can have this, it isn't going to affect anybody else. Selflessness looks and says, if I do this, who else could it affect? Boy, if preachers would do that, what a difference ministry would be. Because, I mean, there's a lot of things going on. We read last week in Ezekiel that you had the 70 elders of Israel that were doing secret things in the temple with every abomination. What if those boys would have thought, and they said, God does not see, God has abandoned the earth, God isn't doing anything anymore. They thought that until a guy named Nebuchadnezzar showed up and carried them off into Babylon. Since you're going ahead and worshiping like Babylon, and you're going ahead and doing the things of Babylon, you might as well go and be prisoner of the camp of the stuff that you're doing anyway. God isn't going to see anything. But if we as ministers, we need to realize that what goes on in our lives can be transmitted with the anointing. That the devil, it's what I call a dual stream. That the junk that's going on in me can still flow with the anointing that has within me. That's why I try my best to keep that stuff clean. And I understand the responsibility of it. And a lot of ministers have it. And you see ministries that start out good and end bad. That's why. They forget, well, everything's going good, everything's going good. Well, see, that part of that God is saying, I'm testing you to see if you really love me, because some people only stop if things go bad. But sometimes things never go bad until it's too late. And it isn't whether it goes bad or goes good. It depends upon whether it is good or is bad. That's the principal thing. And so he said, now listen, you can cause trouble, but all the silver, all the gold, the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And so God gave them that warning before they went. How many know the grace of God? God always warns you about stuff before you get in the battle. God always warns you before you go around the bend. God always warns you beforehand so that you can be prepared. There's a reason why this day and this hour we have the whole Bible. So that we can be warned. And see, what the devil tries to do is get you to ignore the foundations. The foundations and the superstructure of the church is called Genesis through Malachi. That's the foundation. The Bible says, if the foundations be removed, what can the righteous do? And yet we're walking around without foundations because most believers don't know anything about the Old Testament. Did you know that's the only Bible that Paul had? Paul never got up and said, "Today I'm going to preach from my second letter to the Corinthians because I thought it was good stuff." He never did that. If you understand Torah, that's all that boy preached. That's all James talked about. That's all Peter talked about. The Tanakh is the Word. It was until several hundred years later, almost 400 years later, that they finally got the New Testament together. So the church in the book of Acts turned the world upside down with the Old Testament and Jesus. And we got the whole thing, but we ignore everything that they used, and we couldn't turn a paper basket upside down with the power that's in us. Because you can't play on the roof and say that you have a foundation. Messiah is the finishing, is the crowning touches to all the Old Testament. But you got to have more than a roof. We got to have the whole building. Then you have something to come up and under and not get wet in the storms of life. And many Christians are playing on the roof wondering why they're always getting wet. They have no place to hide in the storms of life. Now let's go. There was a guy named Achan. Now I don't know if it's just the way that they translated his name out of the Hebrew or if they kind of knew what he was going to do. But I always remember Achan was a bad fellow because at the end he was aching from one end to the other before he died. It's always good to remember. Let's pick up in Joshua chapter 7. No, I'm going to go up to. I'm going to. Before we do that, I'm going to go to Joshua 7, 2 through 5. Here's another strategic inflection point in spiritual warfare. The most dangerous time for you is when you come out of a great battle and win, because you get full of self. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, and saying, "Let's go up and view the country." The man went up and viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Let not all the people go up there, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 go down and smite Ai. For not all the people to the labor thither, for they are but a few." I mean, we just took down Jericho. We didn't even have to inquire of the Lord. This is just a little thing. I don't need to pray about it. I don't need to seek the face of God about it. I don't even need to worry about where the captain of the Lord of hosts is at on this thing, because it's just a little thing. Sometimes the little things can wipe you out. Because you're geared up, and I mean, when you're facing the great dragon, you're sweating bullets, and you make sure that you're doing right. But sometimes when you face a chihuahua, he shows you who's boss. Maybe that's why God put that attitude in little chihuahuas for some reason. They think that they can just tear up anything. They'll run in where German shepherds dare to not tread, let me tell you. They just think there's something. Here I am. Hear me roar. Because they know that they can take you down if you're not positioned correctly. And I've seen many a chihuahua chase off a German shepherd before. Because it's just a few. They know, you know, if they would have sought God, God would have said, "You're not ready to go to battle. You can't stand up against little Ai because there's a little sin in your camp." A little thing. That little weight that so easily besets us, that sin that so easily besets us, the little things. Verse 4, "And so they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate and smote them in the going down, where the hearts of the people melted and became as water." I can't believe that little thing whooped us. But you notice, 36 men died that day. 36 wives lost their husbands. 36 families lost their fathers because of somebody else's sin. We need to realize just how expensive sin is. Sin's expensive. And that whole time, Achan's probably thinking, "I got away with it. I was in battle and it didn't touch me." I can get away with this. But it was costing other people. We need to, especially as this thing begins to grow and there's going to be people coming that need God's help, we got to realize that we have got to come into this place like it's Jericho every Sabbath. I've got to have my faith turned on. I got to have sin out. Because they may not know how to believe, but if we can just get, you know what, if we could get 20, 30 people in here that were really believing God and came in one accord with Jesus, sin couldn't stay in here. Sickness and disease couldn't stay in here. People not saved couldn't stay that way. They would feel this attraction and repulsion all at the same time. I'm coming in here. I don't want to be in here, but I can't stop myself. And then after they get in here, sin leaves and they stay. But we got to be in one accord that every one of us are just as important as I am here in the pulpit. Every one of us, that we have got to be believing. I've been to some great meetings where you had 10, 20, 30,000 people, and I used to like this before Mary and I got married, but I used to like to just walk through the auditorium or walk through the church, and I've been in churches that seat 10,000, and you'd go and you'd walk, and you would feel, you go through areas and there's just nothing. You go through areas, I'm going to get out of here. And then you walk into a pocket of faith, because you had four or five people that were really pressing into God and just believing God. And around them, they created an atmosphere of victory just as much as those that were playing with God instead of being with God were creating darkness around them while they're sitting in a gospel meeting. That the attitudes that I have and the way that I'm praising God and the way that I'm praying and the way I'm believing not only affects me, it could be the difference in somebody getting the victory in their own life or not. But see, that's why you come prepared, because then God can use you as an agent to bring deliverance to somebody. So if we're all believing and somebody comes in and gets saved, did you know that all of us get credit for that? Because your believing was just as important as my preaching. You're praising and you're worshiping to create God a throne that He could come and manifest Himself in is just as important as the praise and worship team. That I wanted to get to the place, guys, it's all of us flowing in the kingdom together. And when we do it right, when God moves, we all receive a reward for it. Man, that's what I'm after. You see, we get confused about what ministry is. The fivefold ministry is here to prepare you for ministry if you read Ephesians right. They didn't understand that because they're still coming out of Catholicism. You know, you have the archbishops and the bishops, and you have laity and clergy. Well, laity means subhuman. How many know there's no laity in this church? No troglodytes are allowed, okay? You will not find the missing link in this church. Even sometimes you go to some churches and you kind of think some of the saints are that way. But I call them Igor saints. I don't call them the missing link. But we come in. And the whole body, the Bible says that each one of us are like a joint where we meet and each one supplies the other. That as your faith grows, my faith can grow. I've been in some churches, guys, that, you know, I like the word, I like to get deep whenever I can. I like to swim in the deep end of the pool. And there's some places that God says, you better go back in the kiddie pool for these people drowned. You can't touch anything. All they're going to know is Jesus loves me, this I know, because the preacher told me so, but I still don't know myself. And you can't go any deeper than that because the people won't draw from you. And there was one time I went down to Florida. Those people preached me to death. I mean, they were drawing it out of me to the place that I was so far beyond my notes, and they were so hungry. I went 5 hours, and they got to go on potty runs, and I didn't, and I'm the one in the pulpit. You see, while I'm preaching, they could go off and do little things. I can't. It kind of looks kind of funny. Excuse me. But finally, about 3 in the afternoon, I said, do you mind if I have a potty run too? Because the minute that we'd close, 5 or 6 people run to the pulpit, start asking questions with notes. And I mean, I by the time I got to the hotel that night, I was a limp rag, man. It's like they pulled everything out of me. And by the time that evening, if somebody said, what's your name? Where's my license? I wouldn't have known my name because they pulled so much out of me. That's the difference that it can make. Sometimes when preachers aren't getting very deep and they're not doing this, well, it's the preacher's fault. Maybe God had to throw the preacher back because the congregation's not ready to receive. See, it flows to a, we're all in ministry. When we come prayed up. We come without leaven. We come ready to praise and ready to worship, even if it's a sacrifice of praise. Sometimes you praise the hardest when you feel the least like it. That when I do that, it creates an atmosphere. That's what body ministry is. Everybody's worried about who's laying hands on who, and I didn't get seen. Let me tell you something. Sometimes the greatest things can happen in a service by somebody that nobody saw, but they were believing and they were praying and they were interceding and they were fasting. And then thus some of us thinking that we're seen, we think we're hot stuff when we weren't the ones even doing it. We were just a vessel that God says, well, I guess I got to use what I got this morning, so let's go ahead and anoint Mike, you know. Now let's go on to Joshua 7, verse 1. And the children of Israel, committed a trespass in the accursed thing for Achan. For Achan took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Then let's jump over to verse 19, because now Joshua says, okay, I've had it. We don't lose in battles. We don't lose. Men don't die when we fight with God's with us. What's going on here? And so he began to go through, and he came to Achan. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment. Underline that in your Bibles. Anything from Babylon will get you killed. And 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I covered them, took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And I mean, just all kinds of things went in my head, you know. There are not many people that join Freemasonry because, let me come and teach you how to be a Luciferian. Now, when you read their documents, Manly P. Hall, in his work on the secrets of Freemasonry, says that when a Mason perfects his art, that the seething power of Lucifer is flowing through his hands. How many know that's a bad sign? But most of them join for the silver and the gold. Because if you're a Mason, you'll never have to worry about having a job. If you go and you're bidding on a contract, that Mason is required by blood oath to give you the contract. And it was so bad one time in America that if a Mason killed somebody, he wouldn't go to jail. You guys didn't know that, did you? What was that guy's name? Captain? It just left me. William something. But he revealed the basic oaths of Freemasonry, and they took him out, tortured him for a week, and killed him. And then everybody came up in arms because every judge he appeared before was a Mason, and he'd get off. The accusers got off. There was a time in America that to be a Freemason was a shame. Charles Finney actually was a Mason until he got saved, and then after he got saved, he went to his first meeting, and they asked him to pray, then they asked him to leave. He said, I can't do this no more. And he said, I thought it was expunged from our nation. He said, and there's a book I've got somewhere in my library that Finney wrote against Freemasonry. He said, I thought that was dead in this country, and it's come back. And they do it for the gold and the silver, not realizing that what they're doing. And see, having a Babylonish garment, you're supposed to be clothed with righteousness. That the tallit that a Hebrew would wear reminded him about God. It had stripes upon it, showing that by the stripes of Messiah that he was healed. And the tzitzit had the name of God, the commandments of God, and the blue cord of Messiah wrapped through all of it. And he would look upon that and remember all the commandments. The way he dressed reminded him of who he was and was an expression of who he was. And so if you put on a Babylonian garment, what is that an expression of? The ways of Babylon. That you're a Babylonian at heart, even though you're amongst the people of God. And let me tell you something, that this wasn't a little bit of gold. Now, back in 1990, now how many know that this gold is now probably 50 times worth more? That little wedge of gold back in 1990, according to the Open Bible, was worth $96,000. The silver was worth $24,000. Now, times that by about 50, and you get today's prices. And one of the things that God began to deal with them, because I've heard these arguments before. You know, I can't give up Christmas and Easter if I'm a merchant because that's my major times of making money. I got to do it for the money. I got to do it for the money. It's not that I'm entering into it, but I got to have the money. And I was thinking about that, and immediately the Holy Spirit rose up and said, that's the same thing that a prostitute says. They only do it for the money. I went, ooh. I mean, that would have been the last thing that come in my mind this morning. And if you're flowing with Babylon, everything hinges on being like Babylon. And so every business in America is in the red until Black Friday. Because they're counting on all America to do something Babylonian for them to be able to make it as a business. How about this? How about following the ways of God and stay in the black all year long? Come on now. Guys, we got to realize that Achan was hiding Babylon in the midst of God's people. Defeat was embedded into Israel. That's why where God is getting ready to move his people, and we are rediscovering our Hebraic heritage and abandoning the pagan things that a pope by his authority against the word of God embedded into Christianity, we are now discarding, because we have got to come to the place to where there's nothing being hid under the tents. Because it's going to cost people. And the sad epitaph to this is not only did you had 36 men die, you had Achan, his wife, his children, his sheep, and even his dog. If they had a hamster, it died that day too. That everything he owned was expunged from Israel. And we have a lot of saints that are so full of Babylon that as we enter the end of days, They're so strongly holding on to Babylon that they will let go of Jesus. And as they're falling into the pit, you will hear them say, "That's not what it means to me." You know what my favorite response to that is? Who asked you? Because if you can get away with that, you can get away with any sin and say, "Well, that ain't sin. That's just the way I am." You know, I've had guys in the military tell me that, you know, there's just so much, it takes more than one woman because there's just so much of me. Boy, you're a legend in your own mind, aren't you? All you have is the gift of seduction to some foolish women who don't know better to think when you're saying, "Oh, baby, you're the one." You're not hearing the rest. You're the one of 100. And you believe that junk. And they're just thinking that they're so bad that, you know, it takes that many women for them to be able to make all their moves. And I've actually had them, before I'd learned anything about Christmas and Easter, I'd confront them, you know, about what fornication was when I was in the Army, about what adultery was. They looked at me and said, "Well, man, that doesn't apply to me. That's not the way I see it." I can steal a little bit, but, you know, it's owed me. You know, if you went through what I went through, you know, God would look and say, "You know what, he can, you know, he can take that money, he can take those things." Entitlement. You see, you have money because you were following God while I was over here being a stupid idiot, spending everything I got, and I have no money, so I'm entitled to come and to take everything from you. You know what that's called in the kingdom of God? Theft. We don't call it progressivism and sharing the wealth. Sometimes the wealth don't need to be shared with somebody who won't get up off their blessed assurance and work. Or learn. How many know God requires us to help the widow and the orphan, and those who can't work? That's part of our responsibility and part of our heritage that we gladly do. Can you see how this can be extrapolated out into everything? If I say this about Christmas or Easter or Valentine's Day, oh, you're after that, it's a pagan day. Every one of them are pagan. Even the celebration of the birth of our nation. And guys, I'm a vet, okay? I was willing to fight for this country. Thank God that while I was in there, we didn't have anything to fight. Because back then, I was too skinny. I was about as big around as my M16. Kind of hard to believe that now. Did you know even the reason that the America was founded on July 4th is because Cyrus to the Masons was in direct alignment with Washington, D.C., and they were looking for occultic power to establish what they were doing. Well, you know, if you start obeying the Bible, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. And that peculiar just don't mean to be peculiar either. Don't translate that weird, but it means that you're walking in a different kingdom, that you have different sets of standards. Israel stood out in the world in that they didn't do the winter solstice. They didn't do the spring equinox. They didn't do all these things and all the traditions of Babylon. God had given them their own days that He said belonged to Him. And what God called sin, they called average conduct. You had to teach a Gentile what fornication was because he thought it was just spreading himself around, just being a pagan. You had to teach him what adultery was. He didn't know what that was because that was a part of their worship. At his church, you got a whole lot for your tithe. You had temple prostitutes, male and female, whichever way you were bending that day. That was all a part of your worship. That's why the Apostle Paul in Corinth had to teach them. Now, these guys are coming out of pagan worship where when you go, you get drunk and you have orgies and everything, and they're taking Passover, and they were getting drunk. And he said, you know what? You're not discerning the Lord's body right. You don't get drunk and wild because at Passover, there's a lot of wine. You go back and discern who you're a part of and how you're supposed to conduct yourselves and take it in a worthy manner. That doesn't mean to be without sin. That means you take it with the reverence and respect that's due it. Guys, it's time to get aching out. God is calling His body systematically to go through, to dig in the dirt, to find out if the foundation be of God or is it a fake foundation buried under the tent that's Babylonian, and get rid of it. It's time to get the leaven out of the camp. It's time to get the sin out of the camp because we've got to go on. We've got a couple more days of unleavened bread. And we've taught around here, it's not about not having leaven in your house. It's about not having leaven in your heart. 7 days of introspection. We've got a couple more days left. This seek God. Seek Him. If you ever ask the Holy Ghost to show you, He'll show you. He'll show you. He's good about that. He's a gentleman. He waits for invitations. Mary and I have found out sometimes it's the little AI that the devil was counting on to trip you up. Sometimes I think, you know, the Holy Spirit needs to deal with a beam sticking out of my eye, and he goes right for the splinter. He says, this is the one the devil was counting on. If we get that one out of the way, the big old log is going to be a whole lot easier to get out of your life. Father, I just ask right now in the name of Jesus. Father, I loose an anointing on every one of us, Father. an anointing to get the leaven out. Father, an anointing to be ready not only for Jericho, but Father, to be ready for Ai. Father, let us stand like Messiah, that we have stood before the Lord, and let the fire of God burn everything of Babylon off of us. Father, let us be like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, that as we are in the fire, the fourth man, Messiah, is in the fire with us, and all the bonds that Babylon has put on us are going to burn off in that fire, and that we can walk out rejoicing and free. And even in that situation, the devil will have to bow his knee and say, "Your God is the God of heaven and earth, Father, we ask." Father, we praise you for it. We thank you for it this morning. Father, in Jesus' name.